And yeah, if we all want to keep our Bibles open at Genesis 4. And let me just pray for us again. Let's pray. Father God, when we come to some parts of your word, we can be left baffled. Sometimes we don't know them very well, other times actually because we think we do know the stories very well. But Lord, as we look at these chapters in Genesis, some bits of which are very familiar, other bits are very unfamiliar, Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us things we need to hear, things about ourselves and about our world, and things that lift our eyes to you, Lord, as our only hope, the only hope of rescue and forgiveness from our sin. So Lord, please use this time to speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Open with a question for you. Is the world we live in getting better, or is it getting worse? Because it's a huge question to ask sometimes. Depends on your mood, how you might answer it. Some people say it's just a matter of how you look at it. It's kind of a glass of water. Is it half full? Is it half empty? Who knows? I mean, clearly there are areas in life where things really have improved in the last few hundred years. Just think about great advances in medicine and dentistry. Again, think every time you have a toothache, you can do something about it now. A few hundred years ago, you couldn't. Again, life expectancy. It's so much longer now. Technology means we can communicate across the world really easily. And then there's recent history. Really only about 20 years ago, there was so much tension between the United States of America and the Soviet Union in Russia that the world lived on the brink of nuclear war, basically at all times. But then the Cold War came to an end and that threat of nuclear war subsided. The world suddenly felt like a much safer place. And then other situations, you've got apartheid in South Africa, the Troubles in Northern Ireland, both situations no one thought would ever get resolved, actually have been in recent years. And then very recently, the events of what they call the Arab Spring, with the Middle East looking like there's potential for it being more safe, more stable as a region in the world. In many areas, you could say, yes, the world we live in is getting better. But then you look at it from the other perspective. You come to things like the economic crisis around the world, whole countries being bailed out financially for reckless decisions, and the citizens of those countries are suffering as a result of that. There's the ongoing threat of terrorism at home or abroad. In places like Libya, Afghanistan, Pakistan, people are dying every day. The Arab-Israeli conflict, there's just no hope of solution in sight. And just in this country, there's a growing gap between rich and poor, between old and young. And society feels fractured as a result of that. There's plenty of evidence to back up the position that this world we live in is actually getting worse. So which is it? Are things getting better or are they getting worse? And how should Christians respond to that question? Again, the glass half full side would say, well, the gospel's spreading all around the world today. The church is seeing phenomenal growth in places like Africa, South America, China. Again, a few weeks ago even, I was at a church planting conference in Birmingham and hearing about what's happening in this country with ordinary men and women going out and taking the gospel into unreached communities, bravely following the call of Jesus. And people are coming to faith in this country, often through evangelistic courses like Alpha and Christianity Explored. But then there's the glass half empty perspective. Even that conference in Birmingham had to acknowledge that the church in the UK is facing huge challenges because this nation is so secular. We just believe that actually Christianity belongs to the past. People aren't interested in the message of Jesus. And then Western Europe is just in decline for the church for decades now. And I'm sure there's every Christian in this room can think of friends or loved ones who we doubt will ever come to trust in Jesus. Again, there's reasons to feel bleak sometimes about the world we live in. But should Christians be optimistic or pessimistic? I think an answer I heard recently from this guy, Tim Keller, I thought was really helpful. Tim Keller, he's pastor of Redeemer Church in New York. He's the author of The Prodigal God, which we're looking at in our home groups this term. And on the question of whether the world is getting better or worse, this is what Tim Keller said. He said, for the Christian, optimism is naive, but pessimism is atheistic. Optimism is naive, but pessimism is atheistic. And I think that's a really helpful summary of the view of the world we get from the whole Bible and the view of the world we get from these chapters we're looking at this morning, Genesis 4 and 5. Again, if you've been here over the last few weeks, we've been seeing these opening chapters of Genesis. They lay the foundations for a biblical understanding of our world, of ourselves, and of the God of the Bible. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God created a good world. He created men and women in his image, made to love him and to love one another. But then last week in Genesis 3, everything goes wrong. Adam and Eve reject God's right to rule over them. They eat the fruit God forbade them to eat, and sin and death enter our world. And the rest of the Bible is clear. We are all guilty of rejecting God just as Adam and Eve did. We are all under God's curse for sin. We live in a fallen world and we are fallen people. And the purpose of Genesis 4 and 5, I think, is for us just to see just how devastating the effects of sin are. In our relationship with God, in our relationship with one another. These chapters show us that sin, at bottom, is destructive and it is ugly. But actually, these chapters also provide us with glimpses that God has not walked away from us in our sin. We catch glimpses that God actually has the power to overcome sin even when we can't. And more than that, that God is actually committed to overcoming our sin in this world. So Genesis 4 and 5 show us that the effects of sin are devastating, but God is able to overcome the effects of sin. Now, we don't learn exactly how he's going to do that in these chapters. So for that answer, we need to look forward in the Bible to the coming of Jesus, God's Son, sent to save us from our sin. So we're going to turn to Genesis 4 and 5 now. And following on from Genesis 3, really, these chapters are showing us the spread of sin in our world. So these chapters, they cover a huge amount of ground and a lot of people. They're designed to get us from Adam to Noah. But they do stop a few times along the way and focus in on individuals to show up close the effect on humanity of us rejecting God and playing God ourselves. And the longest detour these chapters make is the story of Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. Let me read Genesis 4, verse 1 for us again. So Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." See, after the sadness of chapter 3, with Adam and Eve expelled from the garden, we actually get a moment of joy here. Eve rejoices in the birth of her son. She thanks God for the birth of Cain. And again, remember, in a fallen world, Genesis 3 tells us, childbirth is no straightforward matter. It is painful. But Eve rejoices that Cain has arrived safely. You see, there's actually more to Eve's joy than just the thankfulness of a new mother. Because flick back for a minute to chapter 3, verse 15 for me again. Just let me read that for us. See, this is God's words to the snake in chapter 3. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." See, in that verse, God promises that one of Eve's descendants, an offspring of Eve, will crush the snake's head, will one day defeat God's enemy and humanity's enemy, the devil. So back to chapter 4, verse 1. He's thinking, well, maybe Cain is the one. Maybe he's the one who's going to crush the snake's head and reverse the curse of sin here. The birth of Cain brings with it great hope for Eve. I want us to see that that is why, all the way through the Old Testament, genealogies and lists of offspring are so important. You lose bits in the Old Testament where it just says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Again, there's a great episode of The Simpsons where Homer thinks he's dying. And on his last night on earth, he thinks, well, I've got to read the whole Bible. So he gets his audio cassette out of reading the Bible, puts it on. The next scene, he's fast asleep in his chair, listening to these genealogies from Genesis. And he begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so. But actually, contrary to what we might think, those genealogies are not there to bore us. They're not there to help us sleep at night. No, actually, the genealogies, those lists of offspring in the Old Testament, are really important because they tell us God's people are waiting for someone. All the way through the Old Testament, every time a child is born, there's this sense, could this be the one? Could this be the one God promised in Genesis 3? Could this be the one who will crush the snake's head? See, all the way through the Old Testament, God's people are waiting for someone. And we know from this perspective in history, they were waiting for Jesus. But here in chapter 4, Eve is hopeful. Is Cain the one God promised to send? Then verse 2, Cain's brother Abel is born with a lot less fanfare, it's got to be said, maybe favoritism in this family straight away. But then the two boys grow up, Cain and Abel. Abel becomes a shepherd, and Cain becomes a gardener, like his dad, Adam. And in verses 3 to 5, both brothers bring offerings to the Lord. Cain brings his produce, the fruit of the soil, and Abel brings fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the middle of verse 4 tells us, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And there's always a question here, well, why does God accept Abel's offering, but not Cain's? And actually, we're not told outright why that is. There's sort of hints here. So again, in verse 3, we're told that Cain brings some of the fruit of the soil, whereas Abel brings up the firstborn of his flock. The idea that Abel brings the best that he has, whereas Cain sort of just chucks a few bits of vegetables in a bag and says, that belongs to God. And then you look ahead to verse 7 and the Lord's words to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? The idea there is that actually Cain knows he's not in the right with God. And then we turn to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And Abel is remembered there as a man who had faith in God. It seems that Abel's offering is the expression of his trust in God and his worship of God. Whereas for Cain, it's sort of, he's just trying to buy God off. It's sort of an afterthought for Cain here. Now, whatever the reason for it, the Lord accepts Abel's offering, but doesn't look with favor on Cain's. And Cain, we are told, is furious. Verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now the Lord knows Cain is angry, so he challenges him. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. See, God likens sin here to a wild animal lurking by Cain, wanting to devour him and to take control of Cain. And it's a powerful image, it's a frightening image of sin, but actually, it bears up to what the rest of the Bible tells us and to what the experiences of Christians throughout history tell us. See, sin is our enemy. It wants to control us and destroy us, and we must always be on our guard against it. Again, we need to hear that in this culture because sin, as a word, has completely lost its power for us. You just have to watch adverts on telly, sort of Magnum adverts, where basically sin is like an expensive chalk ice that beautiful women like eating. I mean, sin, just it feels like a bit of naughtiness. It's like not that big a deal. Sin, oh yeah, giggle, giggle. But then you need to look at what God says about sin in verse 7 here. It's not just a bit of fun. It's not just adult entertainment. Sin is our terrible enemy, and it wants to destroy us. See, we don't actually see the snake in chapter 4 of Genesis. Instead, sin takes the place of that great enemy of God's people. It drives a wedge between us and God. It drives a wedge between us and other people. It denies us the loving relationships we were made to enjoy. It is ugly, and it is destructive. And we need to be aware of its power, that just like with Cain, it lurks at the door of every one of us, wanting to devour us. And if all that talk of sin being a wild animal makes it sound just a bit over the top, actually sin here is really, really subtle with Cain. All Cain can think about is he has been slighted. God has slighted him, and he has praised his brother, and he cannot stand it. Why should Abel get God's seal of approval? What's wrong with me? How dare Abel do that? Abel is so smug. He is so self-righteous. I hate him. I need to get my own back. It just starts very small with Cain, and it results in murder. But you see, the New Testament doesn't let us say, well, Cain was just a bad man. I couldn't be like Cain. In the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 12, Christians are warned explicitly, do not be like Cain. Love your brothers and sisters. Do not be like Cain, who hated his brother. Cain actually stands for all of us if we refuse to master the sin that lurks near us. If you refuse to go to Jesus daily in repentance and faith and say, Lord, forgive me my sin and free me from it. But of course, we know Cain doesn't listen to the Lord's warning. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? You see the repetition there. This is your brother, Cain. What have you done, Cain? This is ugly. And we see that alongside this enemy of sin, the enemy of death enters into the world. And we see that Abel's death is not the last one we encounter in these chapters. Look ahead to chapter 5. With me for a minute. There's a refrain that keeps on coming in Genesis chapter 5 in this list of the descendants of Adam. Interestingly, they all live a very long time here. It seems that before the flood, lifespans are a lot longer than today, but the account of each person ends with the same words. Verse 5, and then he died. Verse 8, and then he died. Verse 11, and then he died. There's one exception we're going to come to in a minute, but all the way through here, death is everywhere. The curse of death, promised in Genesis 3, becomes a reality in these chapters, and it remains a reality for us today. Now, last week, if you were here, I referred to death in one sense as a sign of God's mercy on sinful humanity. So who wants to live forever in a fallen world? But we need to say the dominant picture of death we get in Scripture is that it is our enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the Apostle Paul describes death as our last enemy. And the biblical writers are always clear that in a fundamental way, we know that death isn't just a part of life. It is the enemy of life. Death destroys loving relationships, and it brings loneliness and fear and misery in its wake. It is our enemy. And one man who knew that really clearly, I think, was Francis Schaeffer. He was sort of a great Christian apologist in the 20th century. And near the end of his life, he just felt this really acutely as he was dying from cancer. And one of his daughters described his attitude towards death in the following way. His view of death and his own death was having confidence that life matters and that the world matters. Because of that, you fight to live And because of that, you need to go out and carry on the good fight. You do matter, and God does exist. You don't sit in a corner somewhere and wait to die. You don't embrace death. You see death as a terrible, terrible enemy. What you look forward to is not death, but the second coming of Jesus. I think really powerful insights from a Christian man there. We don't welcome death as Christians. Wonderfully, we don't have to fear it if we trust in Jesus. But it's still an enemy. It still brings with it pain for those left behind. Death just doesn't feel right, and it's not meant to feel right, Genesis tells us. So back to Genesis 4, Cain murders his brother Abel. The Lord questions him on what happened, and Cain famously lies to God. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? Again, we're seeing sin is mastering Cain. It is taking control of him. He's lying even to the God who knows him completely. And in verses 10 to 16, God punishes Cain. But also, even here, there are signs of grace here. So the punishment for Cain, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Cain can no longer be a farmer. God says the ground will no longer yield its crops for you. Verse 12, Cain will no longer have a home. He'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. But then there is grace shown towards Cain. Verse 15, God places a mark on him to protect him from anyone who wants to kill him. I want you to see this. This is completely God's grace here. Cain doesn't repent of what he's done. He doesn't say, I'm sorry for killing Abel. He doesn't deserve this mercy from God, but God gives it anyway. There's actually grace shown to Cain here. But then by verse 16, Cain is cut off from God. He's cut off from his home, and he's a wanderer on the earth. And the rest of Genesis 4 introduces us to Cain's descendants. And they're not much of an improvement on Cain. Basically, you could describe them as humanity without God. If you look at those verses, verses 17 to 24, there's actually good things here. There are glimpses of God's creativity in them. They achieve some great things. So verse 17, Cain's descendants build cities. Verse 20, they raise livestock. Verse 21, they play stringed instruments. Verse 22, they forge tools out of bronze and iron. But the big thing is they do not seek to worship God through those things. See, agriculture, music, industry, they're all mixed blessings in a fallen world. See, they're not evil in and of themselves. The great thing is that Christians can redeem all those things. So again, a descendant of Cain is the first one to raise livestock and live in tents, but so does Abraham. And Abraham is a believer in God. It's not that farming's evil. Or again, a descendant of Cain seems to be key in inventing stringed instruments, but then so does King David play stringed instruments. That can be redeemed by God's people. But what this is telling us is that every one of those blessings is mixed now. Because actually, naturally, human beings do not worship God through these things. And this just brings us back to that truth we keep returning to in this series. If we're going to understand ourselves, if we're going to understand humanity, we need to understand ourselves in the light of Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. So Genesis 1 and 2, we are made in the image of God. We're capable of good things. We are creative because God is creative. But Genesis 3, we are fallen. And in and of ourselves, none of the things we do in life will ever bring God glory unless we humble ourselves before him and put our faith in him. So Cain's descendants do some great things, but as they grow in civilization, they also grow in violence, Genesis tells us. And that comes most clearly in the character of Lamech at the end of this chapter. Verses 19 to 24. Again, Lamech, he marries two women. He's the first man to do that. Again, think back to Genesis 2, God's purpose for marriage, one man, one woman becoming one flesh. So polygamy actually overturns God's purpose for marriage. But then Lamech boasts that he has killed a man for just wounding him. And actually, he's very careful in what he says here. Verse 24, verse Verse 23, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech's basically saying, well, if you thought God's vengeance was scary, wait till you see me. That is how powerful I am. I avenge people 77 times. Do not mess with me. I am Lamech. You should fear me. See, Lamech is a bully here. He is arrogant and violent and unjust. And he shows us just how far humanity has fallen from Genesis 2. This is a picture of humanity without God in the face of Lamech. See, actually, Genesis 4, I think, is meant to depress us. It's meant to show us just how ugly and devastating sin is on anyone. And if we're honest, we see plenty of the pride and violence of Cain and Lamech in our world, and we see plenty of the potential for pride and violence in our hearts today as well. Do you remember that lie the snake told the woman in Genesis 3? Eat the fruit and you'll be like God. Life will be wonderful. See, Genesis 4 just says that is an utter lie. Life is not wonderful. Life is cruel now and marked by death and pride and violence. It's a depressing picture of humanity tainted with sin. And then you might answer that question we started with, well, yeah, let's be pretty pessimistic about this world. Genesis 4 seems pretty pessimistic about this world. But actually, there are glimpses even here that God has not abandoned his world, even as his world abandons him. It takes it back to that statement that Tim Keller said, pessimism is atheistic. Pessimism says, well we're hopeless. God couldn't do anything here. There almost is no God to overcome our sin. But Genesis tells us loud and clear, God is still at work in this world. He is not silent, even in this sinful and broken picture we get in Genesis 4. Because look at verse 25 of chapter 4 here. We're brought back a few generations now. After Abel's murdered by Cain, God gives Adam and Eve another son, the name of Seth. And this son and his family, verse 26, began to call on the name of the Lord. See, Seth's descendants are different to Cain's descendants. They begin to trust in God. And with the birth of Seth, we discover God's purposes are still on track. God is still committed to work through Eve's offspring. He's committed to creating a people for himself. That's who the descendants of Seth are in Genesis 5. They are the people of God. And I want us to notice as we look over them, they're actually not as impressive as the descendants of Cain. I think we see that quite clearly. We're not told about their great achievements for society. None of them get a song praising themselves the way Lamech does in chapter 4. And Seth's firstborn son is called Enosh, verse 26 of chapter 4. And that literally means weak. Actually, Seth's descendants just seem so weak compared to chapter 4. But it's actually out of that weakness that Seth's descendants call on the name of the Lord. See, again, God's people often do look unimpressive compared to the world around us. Many of us feel our own weakness in a really deep way. The world around us looks so much stronger, so much more impressive, so much more rewarding than us. The Lamechs of this world just stand out. And the Enoshes of this world, you kind of just forget. But you see, God's word always tells us, do not trust in appearances. It is when we feel weak, when we have to humble ourselves before God, that God actually can use us, that God can call us to himself and demonstrate his character through us. Again, look at Abel. He looks like the victim. Abel looks like the loser in that encounter with Cain. But fast forward to the New Testament, Hebrews 11, Abel is a man of faith and he is alive today with Jesus. It's Cain who lost, Cain looked like he'd won, but Cain was the one who stands under God's condemnation. See, God is committed to creating a people for himself. Those people will often feel weak, but that means we humble ourselves before the God of grace and ask him to transform us. And if we want to see that weakness of God's people at its peak, we just have to look at Jesus. At Jesus who appeared weak in the eyes of our world, who humbled himself and became a servant, humbled himself even to the point of suffering death on a cross. And the very moment when it looked like he had lost, when he's hanging there dying, he's actually won the greatest victory for all of us, overcoming sin and death for everyone who trusts in him. Do not trust in appearances, Genesis tells us. God's people may look weak, but it is through weakness that God rescues people for himself. We see that most clearly at the cross. And we even catch a glimpse of that great victory over sin and death in the life of Enoch in chapter 5. Just look at that in verse 21 to 24. Because Enoch shows us that God is going to overcome sin and death for his people. So verse 22, according to that verse, Enoch walked faithfully with God. Hebrews 11 tells us he's a man of faith. So just as Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden, Enoch walks with God outside the garden. See, again, there's hope here. There's hope of a relationship with God, even in a fallen world. And then verse 24 tells us that instead of dying, in Enoch's case, God took him away. See, Enoch doesn't die in chapter 5. Miraculously, God spares him death. And in that, God's telling us death will not have the last word for his people. God's saying, I can bring you through death if you trust in me. Enoch's like a trailer for the resurrection of Jesus and the victory over sin and death won there. See, there are glimpses all the way that God is committed to overcoming the effects of sin. And that is why Christians do not have to be pessimistic about this world or about ourselves. And think back to that quote we began with. For the Christian, optimism is naive. Christians should not be people who just shut their eyes to the world and say, everything's fine. Genesis 4 shows us it's a fallen world and we are fallen people. And that applies to our relationships today. You will always need to forgive other people and you will always need to be forgiven by them. In our marriages, in our families, in our church life, in our friendships, our relationships are fallen. And that applies as well to the way we reach out with the gospel as well, that actually it's going to be hard work. We think, Jesus, he's overcome sin and death. We want people to know, but that will be slow going a lot of the time. We will face hostility for that. But see, we need to remember God is committed to creating a people for himself, and he uses us in that. We shouldn't be blindly optimistic, but equally, pessimism is atheistic. Pessimism says God can't change things when the gospel tells us God can and he has through Jesus. This fallen world matters so much to God that he sent his son to save it, to go to a cross and rise again, to overcome the foolishness of the mess we have made. So I want us to see this morning, Genesis 4 and 5, it's open with us. Sin is devastating. It is ugly. We shouldn't belittle it. But equally, God is able to overcome sin in this world. And supremely, he does that through Jesus, who overcame sin to give us a relationship with God and overcomes death to mean that death will not separate us from the God who made us. See, that is the message of hope we see even glimpsed here in these chapters. Let me just finish with some words from John chapter 3 that I think speak powerfully into Genesis 4 and 5. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.